If you have a tray there and an envelope, if you would make that ready at this time. A basket. So there's one and there's the other. Okay, great. So they're out. Let's ask the Lord to bless this this gift of money that He has already given to us. Father, we thank You that none of us here in this room today woke up starving or hungry or naked or without a roof over our heads. God, You have provided so lavishly for our existence. And we realize and recognize that there are those in parts of the world, even those who call on Christ's name as our brothers and sisters in the Lord, who have so little in comparison to us. Father, we don't want to compare. We just simply want to come this morning and say, thank You. And we want this offering to be in Your hands for Your purposes in this world. And it's in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. Amen. So those baskets will be making their way around. Turn in your Bibles to Judges 17. Book of Judges 17. I look around and I see some young ones in here with us today. I'm so glad you're here. Hi, Kiki. How are you? What's going on, bub? You doing good? I put him on the spot. Logan, it's good to see you. Timmy, Sean, great to have you guys in here with us. I'm looking forward to having you guys. And Joseph is in here. Looking forward to having you guys with us on a weekly basis as we launch into our discipleship hour and welcome you guys into our service every Sunday. Judges chapter 17, that's where we'll be today, 17 and 18, as we near the end of this Judges series. There's one more week, three more chapters after these two, and we'll be looking at chapters 19 through 21 next week. But today it's chapter 17 and 18. Let's listen to the word of the Lord together. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" He said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who dwell there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone out to scout the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priests stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priests said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon. They had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and then they named that city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, perhaps some of your translations say son of Manasseh. Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Ours is an age of throwing off moral standards, moral absolutes, isn't it? Can we agree that as we look around at the culture around us, the overwhelming impulse of our culture seems to be, who needs morality? Who needs traditional, dusty, old, fogey morality and moral standards and moral absolutes? And this is especially true, isn't it, with respect to issues of sexuality, issues of sanctity of human life, the dignity of human marriage, etc. Basically, the mindset goes, you know what? You have your truth, I have my truth. You do what's right for you, I'll do what's right for me. You just live the lifestyle that's right for you, and let me do the same. There's no right, there's no wrong. You just do whatever makes you happy, and I'll do what makes me happy. Intellectuals like to call this age the postmodern age. You ever heard that term? Heard about postmodernism? Well, listen, I've got news for you. There's nothing new about it. There's nothing postmodern, there's nothing modern about people doing whatever they feel is right to do. It's old, it's really old. It's as old as the book of Judges. In fact, it's older than that. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where in Genesis chapter 3, we read that after she was tempted, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she took its fruit and ate. Doing what's right in our own eyes, as the writer of Judges says the people of Israel were doing, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. That involves behavior, yeah. But at its core, it's about belief. Behavior flows from belief. It's about belief. It's about worship. Sin in any and every form is misplaced worship. That's what it is. Maybe a new way of looking at sin. It's worship. It's just misplaced worship. How many times have you heard someone say in a conversation about religion or spiritual things, well, you know what, it's all the same God. We just use different names for him or her or it or whatever. It's all the same God. We're just taking different paths to get to him. You heard that one? People choose paths to their version of God based on a number of things, based on tradition, based on culture, based on what their own minds and their own eyes and their own hearts prefer to think and believe about themselves and about this God. But listen, worship of the true God, true worship of the true God is not at first preferred by people. It is fundamentally provided by God. Worship is not something we prefer. True worship of the true God is not something we prefer. It is something that is provided to us. That's today's big idea, is that true worship is a gift from God. It's not something that we give to Him. It's not singing or musical style. It's not hand raising or eye closing or no hand raising and no eye closing during times of praise. It's not those things. It's not hymns. It's not choruses. It's not statues or shrines. It's not burning incense or animals or babies. Worship is internal, and it compels us to do external things. Let me ask you this, is providing for your children, providing clothing, providing food, providing a roof over their heads, is providing for your kids loving them? I say no. I say no. We provide for them because we already love them in our hearts. Love for our kids is the core issue that causes us to do the outside acts of providing. Worship is like that. Worship is esteeming something or someone to have supreme value and worth. That's what worship is. That's why true worship, true worship of the true and living God cannot be defined or designed according to our natural impulses and preferences. Jesus gives us, in John chapter 4, the Bible's clearest definition of true worship when he tells the Samaritan woman at the well, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Spirit and truth, what is that? What does that mean or look like? Spirit and truth worship, you see, can't be defined by external actions. Not on this mountain, not in Jerusalem, not over here, not this way. No, it can't be defined by externals because spirit and truth are not only invisible realities of the heart, they are realities of the heart that are imparted and implanted by God. They're not native to us. The key phrase in Jesus' statement to the woman at the well, "The Father is seeking." The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Not such people are seeking to worship the Father. Father is seeking. The God of heaven is seeking worshipers. He is pursuing. You see, sinful people do not have a natural native capacity for true worship. It's not there. And so if we're going to worship in truth and in spirit, it's going to have to come from God. It's going to have to be given to us. It's a capacity that's going to have to be given to us. And if anything comes from God to sinners, it is of grace. It is a gift of grace. It's not something earned, not something deserved. But we see the absolute opposite of this going on in Judges 17 and 18. These chapters are really just a sad, sad commentary on confused and corrupted worship. Here, it's not spirit and truth worship. It's fleshly and false worship. God wants to be worshiped. God intends to be worshiped, and God will be worshiped as He wants and intends to be worshiped. But human sin confuses and corrupts how we understand not only God, but the worship of God. And listen, battling false notions of worship is a task and a challenge for the people of God in every generation, throughout the grand sweep of God's great redemptive plan. We have to battle false notions of worship. People of Israel had to battle false notions of worship, and they were not battling well. Matter of fact, they had basically given up. They had given over. They had capitulated and embraced false worship. Samson is dead. Dead in a Philistine temple, crushed under the weight. God used him one last time to strike a blow against the Philistines, and it ended up costing his life. The earlier judges have all passed from the scene. There's no rescuer in Israel. There's no strong man. There's no hero. There's no deliverer, no savior. From this point on, God doesn't raise up any more judges. His people, Israel, have completely lost their moral and spiritual bearings, and the judges, in descending order, in downwardly spiraling order, from Othniel right on down to Samson, reflect perfectly that decay, that spiritual decline within the nation of Israel. We know that Judges was written during the period of the kings, from verse 7, chapter 17, verse 6, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." In other words, from where I sit writing about these judges, there is a king in Israel, but there wasn't in those days. And you see, the lack of a judge or of a king providing some degree, some semblance of a moral backbone, a moral and spiritual spine for the nation of Israel, leads to the last part of chapter 17, verse 6. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, if Samson reflected Israel's selfish, petty, prideful, rebellious heart, and then by giving them no more judges after Samson, it's as if God is saying to Israel, fine, fine. I'll let each of you be your own judge, your own savior. Be your own rescuer. Be your own deliverer. That seems to be what you want. Now today I'm going to start by giving you four distinctions between false worship and true worship. The marks of false worship all come from these two chapters that we're looking at. I've got a cord issue. Man, it is going down my sleeve and it's tickling me. Got to get that fixed. I'm going to give you these four distinctions between false worship and true worship. The aspects of false worship come from these two chapters, and the aspects of true worship come from elsewhere in the Bible, because frankly, there's not any true worship going on in these two chapters in Judges. It's all messed up. And then after we look at these four distinctions, I think the text shows us at least three things that we, practically now, 21st century Christians, can be on guard against when it comes to false worship, and we'll deal with those toward the end. So let's start with these four distinctions. Number one, false worship is generational, but true worship is regenerational. False worship is generational, true worship is regenerational. The story picks up with Micah. He is a basically unremarkable person. I don't know really much about him other than he was from the tribe of Ephraim. He lived in the hill country and he was a thief. He stole from his mother. Stole silver from his mother. And we learn in the text that perhaps the curse that she spoke about that silver and about its thief in his ears troubles him to the point that now he admits to taking it and gives it back to her. Now, he did the right thing by giving it back, but that's about the only right thing that happens in this whole episode. The mother, generation number one, the mother dedicates this returned silver to Yahweh, to God, by commissioning an idol to be made. Something that Yahweh expressly forbids. The first two of his commandments are, don't have any other gods besides me or before me, and don't make any graven images. But in her estimation, in her warped sense of what worship is, that was how she felt she wanted to honor God with this returned silver. And then Micah, generation two, all right? He sets it up in his house, this idol, this metal carved image, sets it up in his house. And then he takes one of his sons, generation three, and ordains him to be a priest, his own personal priest, to attend to his idols and to attend to this shrine in his home. False worship is generational. False beliefs, you see, are passed down by bloodlines in the form of wicked behaviors that repeat generation after generation. And you know what? There's only one thing that can stop it. And that's for God to intervene and to establish true worship, not by generation, but by regeneration. Rebirth. New birth. New birth by the Holy Spirit. Demonstrated in repentance of sin and faith in Jesus is the essence of true worship. It is the proof that God has given the gift of worship to a person, the gift of true worship. Jesus says in John 3:3, unless one is born again, unless one is regenerated, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. See, without new birth, we can't understand God's true worth. I really didn't mean to rhyme that, but it just kind of came out as a rhyme. Without new birth, we can't understand God's true worth. That's why he had to intervene That's why he had to give it to us, because we're not looking for it. And even if we were, we would never have been able to find it on our own, because our minds are just so utterly warped and tainted and blinded by sin. You may come from generations of false worship. I don't know each and every person's personal, spiritual, or religious history in this room. You may come at the tail end of generations of false worship. But listen, God can change your spiritual family tree. God can change it. He wants to change it. The fact that you're here listening to me, the fact that you're here in this place listening to the Word of God being spoken, is proof that He is inviting you to true worship. Okay, so second distinction here between false worship and true worship. False worship rejects divine revelation. True worship embraces it. False worship rejects divine revelation, but true worship embraces it. Micah, and really everybody in this story, is worshiping in utter, absolute rejection of God's revealed will for His people. God says, no idols, none, nada, no idols. And they have idols. They're dedicating idols to the same God who said, don't have any idols. Priests were to be ordained from the tribe of Levi to sacrifice for all Israel. They were the priestly tribe. That's what God had revealed He wanted. They were not to be hired out by individual Israelites for their own personal religious services. And yet that's what's going on. You see, at best, false worship says, we don't care how God wants to be worshiped. We're going to worship Him how we want. And at worst, false worship says, we don't even serve that God anymore. We serve other gods now. Or we serve these other gods in addition to that God, which of course God forbids. In Leviticus chapter 10, two of the very first Levite priests, Nadab and Abihu, they burn unauthorized incense before God's altar. And God kills them. They disregard His rules. And He strikes them dead. And then he tells their dad, Aaron, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. Micah and the others in this story have forgotten. They have absolutely forgotten, or they have consciously chosen to disregard and dismiss the fact that the one truly worthy of worship makes the rules for worship. He makes the rules, not the worshipers. Okay? Worshipers keep those rules or they get disqualified from worship. Now you may think, well, we're Christians. We live in the New Testament era. We don't have, God doesn't impose any rules for worship anymore, and you would be very, very wrong. Very wrong. Jesus, you see, fulfills perfectly all of the law's ceremonial rules. He is the temple. He is the perfect and final sacrifice. He is the high priest of high priests. He is the blood sacrifice that had to be made to atone for sin. He is purity and cleansing personified. He is all of those things. So the ceremonial aspect of the law has all been fulfilled in Jesus. But guess what? We are still under the law's character code. We are still under the moral code of the law, a morality and a character that He still reveals in the Word, but now enables us to express outwardly. He empowers us to express it outwardly by His Spirit. His external rules back then in the Old Testament era showed His expectation of holiness, a holiness that was impossible to attain by effort. But now, under the new covenant, Under the new covenant of grace, we get to display His revelation and His impartation of that holiness through faith in Jesus and through living like Jesus. The old covenant of the law demonstrates God's expectation of holiness. Under the new covenant, we demonstrate His revelation and impartation of true holiness, true worshipfulness. So, our first distinctive was that false worship is generational, true worship is regenerational. Second, false worship rejects divine revelation, true worship embraces divine revelation. Third, false worshipers seek to gain status before God, true worshipers gain status from God. You might wonder about other religions and their holy books, their holy writings. Haven't Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus gotten revelation as well? Don't they have holy writings too? Instructions from their gods about how to worship? What makes Christian revelation any different? And the difference is this, that false revelation treats worship as a checklist for people on their way to gaining status before God. But true revelation, Christian revelation, puts the checklist in God's hands, who by His sovereign will grants worshiper status to those whom He chooses graciously and begins the process of sanctification within those persons, whereby their character more and more and more reflects that true worshiper status. Now, that's a mouthful, but I could boil it down into the old classic saying, the difference between Christianity and all other religions is that all other religions say do, do, do. And what does Christianity say? Done. Done. Done through Jesus. Done on the cross. Micah and the other characters in the story fall into that first category. They want to gain status before God. His mother tries to enhance her status before God by dedicating silver and having an idol made. Did it work? No. After he hires the traveling Levite to be his personal priest, Micah says in chapter 17, verse 13, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." Not bad. Got my own personal priest. Now I've done something that should enhance my status before God. And later on, the Danites have the same attitude when they take the priest away from Micah. We've got our own tribal priest now. Surely this ought to make God happy. Did it? False worshipers seek to gain status before God. True worshipers gain their status from God. Again, worship is a gift received, not a gift that we give to God. So fourthly, false worship masks earthly aims. False worship masks earthly aims. True worship has an eternal aim. False worshipers really aren't focused on the hereafter. False worship, in all of its many forms around the world today and in all history, it is really not focused on the hereafter. It's really not focused on what comes after death. No, they want the benefits of their status as worshipers, and they want them now. What do the Danites really want in this story? Do they really want status before God by having a priest? No, they want status before the other tribes. We want land. We want territory. So far, we've been left out of this dividing up of the land, and our tribe doesn't have a homeland yet. So now we've got a priest. Now we've got God on our side so we can get what we want right here and right now. They want cities. They want territory. Samson was a Danite. You know what? I just kind of have to wonder if part of Samson's isolation and pettiness as a judge had anything to do with the fact that he came from this marginal tribe, the Danites. ISIS. Okay? Great example of this. Do they really want to please Allah? Perhaps. Do they really want to be martyrs and get the 70 virgins in paradise for their martyrdom? Probably. But what they really seem to want and are willing to try and take by force and are willing to, in some cases, die to gain under the mask of worshipful religious zeal is land. They want land. They want territory. They want control. They want earthly power, earthly recognition. They want status here on earth. Islamic state status in Iraq and Syria. How many church people? Okay, let's not just pick on all the other false religions out there. How many church people get up, clean up, dress up, and show up every Sunday, not with an eternal aim in mind, but with earthly aims in mind? Business networking. I could pass out a couple business cards. Church. Reputation building. I want to be seen in the community as a good, moral, upstanding, church-going person. Socializing. You see, but when it comes to time to serve, time to suffer, where are they? No religion can even come close to Christianity's theology of earthly suffering and serving. Why? It's because no other religion can guarantee hope for eternity like Christianity. It's because every other religion puts the checklist of worshiper status into the hands of people rather than into the hands of God. And so people are forever uncertain about eternity because they're uncertain about whether or not they've done enough good things, checked off enough good things on the checklist to know whether eternity holds anything for them, any hope. And so thus they turn their focus to earthly rather than to eternal aims. And yet to save face, they present it under the guise of a religious front. False worship is generational. True worship is regenerational. False worship rejects divine revelation. True worship embraces it. False worshipers seek to gain status before God. True worshipers gain status from God. False worship masks earthly aims. True worship has an eternal aim. Now, very briefly, let me just give you three things. Three things that I see in this text that are that we need to be very guarded against and cautious regarding false worship. And they are, number one, handcrafted holy things. Let me just give you all three of them. Handcrafted holy things. Number two, hired holy men. And number three, hostile holy people. Each of these presents us with an aspect of false worship. And we see them all right here on the pages of Judges. Handcrafted holy things. Of course, looking at Judges, or going to a place like West Africa, it's very easy to look, oh, there's a guy on a street corner selling idols. Those are idols. See those little wooden statues? Those are idols. I'll stay away from those. Bad, stay away. But handcrafted holy things, though very tangible little idol statue type things in the book of Judges and in some parts of the world, we still have them here in our developed modern Western context. We have handcrafted holy things too. Resumes, career aspirations, relationships that we want. Public personas that we want to craft. A handcrafted holy thing is anything that we try to create ourselves that will in some way we feel enhance our status among people and can be one of those masks of religiousness that we put on before other people. Handcrafted holy things. A second, we just have to watch out for that. You have to ask yourself, what is it that I really treasure, that I really want to hold on to and hang on to? A second that really was poignant to me is hired holy men. Handcrafted holy things is an aspect of false worship, but hired holy men is another one. And we see it all throughout these two chapters here with this Levitical priest, this young man. Okay? He, in my mind, all I could think about was seminary grads. Young guys, like I was at one time, fresh out of seminary. They got a head full of Bible knowledge now. And they're ready to get a job. Ready to get out there and start their career. Now, I would say that most young men leaving seminaries, going into vocational ministry, they have genuine hearts to serve. They're not careerists. But I get magazines, you know, church-related magazines, and we get them free. They Google us. They find out that we're a church, and so they send us free samples of their magazines, and just page after page after page after page, literally almost every page, some type of school of theology now, offering online degrees, offering theology, theological education from home, theological education on a budget. Get your degree. Pursue your dream. I like capitalism most of the time, but I don't like certain aspects of it. I don't like how everything is for sale and everything is now turned into a product, a commodity to be purchased. Preparation for the ministry is not excluded from that. And there is a marketing push out there. Just get into a professional school. Make yourself appealing. Enhance your resume. There's a tape somewhere that got me hired at this church. I don't know where it's at, but it wasn't a resume from seminary. I didn't even have my seminary degree when Jeff called me to be here. The thing that got me hired here was that I could play a guitar and carry a tune. And you know what? I'm thankful for that. While there's a pride and an ego part of me that, you know, oh, I want to be recognized for my educational attainments and my hard work academically and preparing for the ministry, blah, blah, blah. I'm thankful that I came to this church based on a talent, you know, that didn't have anything to do with that. And that my time in ministry now, becoming a pastor, being a teaching pastor, was something that was a calling that was nurtured over a period of years, such that the church recognized that in me and didn't just look at a piece of paper. And I'm thankful for that. We have to be on guard against the mindset of hired holy men. I want you as a church to be on guard against a mindset towards, oh, Darren's our hired guy. He's the gospel gun, you know. He's the guy that knows, you know, and he... If you're looking at me to kind of be a mediator, a go-between between you and God, if you're looking at me to in any way enhance your status before God as a worshiper, you're looking in the wrong place. Micah, the Danites after him, they're all looking to this young man to enhance their status, this young Levite, and he is eating it up. He is eating up their praise and their adoration. I've got a legitimacy now. I've been hired. I am personal priest to Micah. Oh, what? You Danites want me to come and be your... I'll be the priest for a whole tribe. Yes! Everybody's on the hook here when it comes to this hired holy men mentality. We have to guard against that and watch out for that, especially us who are in vocational ministry. We just have to guard our hearts against that. And the third thing we have to watch for is hostile holy people. And by the way, each time I say holy in one of these, it's like this, okay? Handcrafted holy things are not really holy. Hired holy men, they're not really holy.
and hostile, holy people are not really holy. Look at these Danites. And they are some mean, vicious people. All they're doing is they're bringing this Levite along, and they're setting him up, they're propping him up as their legitimacy now as a people. We're legitimate as a people. We've got a priest. So we can be jerks and bullies and murderers and go claim our territory in a way that God never said to claim it. All under the guise of having a priest, being holy, being worshipers. God now must look upon us favorably. No. Hostile holy people in the church. They're the people who get possessive. They're the people who want to bully. They're the people, kind of people who want to gossip and coerce and exert their will over that of others. Hostile holy people are not holy people. We need to guard our hearts against becoming such, against assuming that our church involvement, our church participation, even our church investment, the things that we do in the church, the ways that we serve the church, don't become for us some kind of leverage to getting our way. If so, then we are being hostile, holy people. And in doing so, we are being very displeasing to the Lord. We're sending the wrong message that if we truly are born again in Jesus Christ, we are true worshipers of the true God. No, we have compromised that worship, and we've begun to worship earthly things and pursue earthly things. We have to guard against that. Guard against handcrafted holy things, whatever they might be in your life. Guard against the mentality of hired holy men, and guard against being hostile holy people. This is the word of the Lord for us today. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and yet you come to church, you want to participate in church, you're going to be doing all of those things. You're going to be giving forth all of those characteristics of someone who presents as a worshiper of the one true and living God, but who is not worshiping Him. And I want to encourage you today that if you're here and you're hearing that God loves you, that He has sent His Son to die on the cross to forgive all of those sins, and all of your sins in total, if that is an appealing message to you, then that is God's Spirit drawing you to Himself, drawing you to Him in repentance. And you need to vocalize that. You need to share that. You need to learn more about what that means and what that process means and what next steps you need to take in faith. And so that's my appeal to you today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we can come together for this time of worship, this time of hearing Your Word, studying it together in discipleship classes, listening to it preached together, Lord. And I thank You for what this Word has brought to my attention in my own life this week. May we go forth, Lord, guarded in our hearts against false worship and all of its deception, all of its alluring, tempting, tantalizing deception, that we might pursue lives that demonstrate the fact that You have chosen us to be worshipers, that You have given us the gift of true worship through Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.